verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of gathering together this morning and studying your word together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ. It would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. As you know, we've been studying the will of God and how to find the will of God and is God in control and various questions. We go through these questions each week. I better turn this on. Each week, just to keep them in our mind. And I think if we get there, we're going to actually answer one of them this morning at the end. So hopefully that'll be good. So the first question, is God in control? And what does that mean to say that God is in control? Second, what is his will for my life? Third, is his will for my life different than his will for others' lives? Does he have an individual will for me, or is it a corporate will for his people and the body of Christ? How do I find God's will, whatever that may be? Does God supernaturally intervene today to accomplish his will and get things done? And then finally, does God intervene to punish and to reward? And all of those things sort of go together in understanding this big topic of the will of God and what is God doing and how does God accomplish his purpose? And all of those questions kind of merge together in that overall topic. And so we've looked at go to Romans 8. Let's look at this passage while we're here. Romans chapter 8. We've looked at, and Romans 8 kind of gives you both ends of that spectrum. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 18 talks about the vanity side of it, that Scripture teaches that what happens in the world is vain, without meaning or purpose. And that's an important concept to understand. That's what mankind doesn't like, that Scripture calls out all that he does and all that he accomplishes as being vain and without purpose, because obviously everybody wants to think that their life has meaning and purpose. There's really no more cutting thing that you could say to someone than to say, you know, your life just had no meaning at all. You might as well have not been born. In fact, Job says, you know, good it would be for, you know, a man that doesn't have eternal life and a man that doesn't have a relationship with the Lord, good it would be for that man if he was never born. So to tell someone that is really, that's a pretty cutting thing to say. But that's what the Scripture says. If you look in Romans chapter 8 here, beginning at verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And the groaning and travailing in pain is because of that vanity, the vanity that the curse brings to us. That vanity that the curse brings, brings this groaning and travailing. On the other hand, Romans 8 and verse 28, we looked at this in some detail last week, says, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so in that one chapter, we have in one case, Paul is saying that we are subject to vanity. And then in another, just a few verses down, literally, you know, less than 10 verses, he says that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So that seems to be a contradiction. It seems to be a contradiction to say, well, everything that we do and everything we accomplish everything we do, everything we achieve is vanity, yet all things are working together for good to fulfill God's purpose. So how can both of those things be true? How can it be that everything is vain and yet everything is working together for God's purpose? And so we spent some time last week. There's your big question. How can this be? We spent some time last week defining more carefully what all things are. And if you look at Ephesians 1, keep your hand here in Romans 8 and look at Ephesians 1. And we will be going through Ephesians 1 in some more detail today. We didn't really have time to do it last week. But Ephesians 1, So Romans 8, the verse says, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. In Ephesians 1, he says it this way, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So the way many people try to interpret Romans chapter 8, so a Calvinist interprets Romans chapter 8 and says, well, yeah, he uses Ephesians chapter 1 and says, see, everything that happens is according to God's purpose. God ordained it. God planned it before the foundation of the world. Every detail, what color socks you have on this morning, how you got here this morning, what you ate for breakfast this morning, where you sat, all of that stuff is ordained before the foundation of the world, and he works all that stuff together to accomplish his purpose. Now, people that aren't Calvinistic, Romans 8:28 would say, well, it's not that he works all those things together or causes them. It's just that all those things just happen to come together, because God kind of knew what was going to happen, and he just took what was going to happen and used it to fulfill his purpose. The trouble with that interpretation of it is the Calvinistic interpretation is actually much more accurate when you compare it to Ephesians 1. Because in Ephesians 1, he says, him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It's not just, well, all things just, it just kind of works out. No, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. So that makes it much more direct interventionist, if you want to use that word, that he's working these things after the counsel of his own will. So what it comes down to, as we saw last week, in both Romans 8:28 and Ephesians 1:11 is, how do we define all things? We know that all things work together for good to them who love God. Ephesians 1, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And as we sought to define exactly what all things means, especially there in Romans 8, and we'll look in Ephesians 1 today in more detail, the issue in Romans 8:29, for, because, why do all things work together for good to them who love God? Because whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So the first issue, what it starts with, is whom he did foreknow. And it's not, it's important that it's not what he did foreknow. It's not that he foreknew something or some set of facts or some events that are going to happen. It's that he foreknew someone whom he did foreknow. If you go back to John chapter 17, and Keith talked this a little bit, he started a study on Satan and the Garden of Eden and the temptation of man and all of that, and you know, ye shall be as gods. This is the temptation of Adam and Eve. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And that word know in Scripture is oftentimes a relationship, or a word of relationship, not just a word of intellectual knowledge. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Before Mary knew a man, before she knew Joseph, she brought forth her firstborn son. So that knowledge is about intimate relationship. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. They had known only good. They were righteous in their creation, and yet now, when they sin, what do they become identified with now? False gods, evil. They become identified with evil. So you knew good, you were identified with good, you will now be identified also with evil. So what Satan said, was it a lie? No. It was the truth, wasn't it? Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And that was true. Now it wasn't a good thing, but it was true, that if they ate the fruit of that tree, they would become identified not just with good, but with evil. So that term of relationship, and in John chapter 17, you see that, and you see whom he did foreknow. John 17, verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Who is it that had a relationship with God before the foundation of the world? Christ did, his son. So he foreknew, whom he did foreknow. And the person that he foreknew was Christ. So there's that relationship between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. That's when it all started, this relationship between God and Jesus Christ. Now, if you go back to Romans chapter 8, when we go on through, we'll just look quickly at one verse for each one of these. Verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So a son, and we'll talk about this more today, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Go to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. So someone had a destiny, and that destiny is to be conformed to the image of the Son, but the Son always carries with him the image of the Father. We used to have a sign up the house up the mountain. It was a sign up in the kitchen because they always talked about how much Ryan looked and unfortunately sometimes acted like me. And my cousin made a sign. It said, when you plant corn, you get corn. So what does that mean? Well, that means whatever you sow is what you're going to reap. So the Son's going to be like the Father. And Titus chapter 1, talking about predestination, Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which is after godliness and hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So there's a promise made before the world began regarding eternal life. And like I said, we're not going to go over it all again this morning because we did last week, but that promise of eternal life involves God's plan of redemption, his plan of salvation, and what each part of the Godhead played in that, and that Jesus Christ, his role in redemption and his role in salvation is to provide the sacrifice. And before the world began, before the foundation of the world, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, Henry Culp used to call it the eternal, they had an eternal life conference. They had a conference to decide, how are we going to provide eternal life to these beings that haven't even been created yet? We're going to create these beings. Those beings are then going to sin, and we got to find a way to give those beings eternal life. And the way we're going to do that is through designating one of us to pay the penalty for sin, and that one was Jesus Christ. So his destiny, he is predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So there is a destiny, there is one being in all of God's creation, above God's creation even, who has a destiny that's determined. The moment that they had that conference in eternity past, the destiny of Jesus Christ was set. And nothing was going to change that destiny of Jesus Christ. He was going to die for the sins of the creature. The creator was going to die for the sins of the creature. That's set. It's set in stone. It's not going to be altered. It's not going to change. It's God's eternal purpose that he purposed. And where did he purpose his eternal purpose? In himself, in well, you're all really close. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, William said, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his eternal purpose, which he hath purposed in himself. William gets the prize. He purposed, so it's, who did he promise it to? He promised it to himself. He made what we would call, and we're going to be doing it here eventually, soon, a New Year's resolution. Because when you make a New Year's resolution, who do you promise it to? Yourself. I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. You promise it to yourself. And then on January the 3rd, you find out you're a liar, right? You even lie to yourself. Well, God promised himself, purposed in himself, this is what I'm going to do. And the destiny of Jesus Christ was set at that point. More, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Turn with me to, go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Because Ephesians 1 and Romans 8, you're going to write in your Bible somewhere, those two passages are very parallel in the information they cover. Ephesians 1 verse 20, which he wrought in Christ, talking about God's power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. and hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. He predestinated Jesus Christ to be, and we're going to get this conformed to the image of his son in just a second. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one. He's the first one that has this image. And whose image does Jesus Christ bear? God the Father. His father. That's right. His daddy. If you've seen me, Christ said, you've seen the Father. God revealed himself to Moses as the Lord God, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, and long-suffering, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty. God revealed himself as a God of grace and truth. When Jesus Christ came in John chapter 1, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When you see Jesus Christ, you see the Father. A son is one that has the attributes and characteristics of the Father. Jesus Christ bears those attributes and characteristics, and God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, the king of heaven and earth, the Son gets that position. He calls him in Ephesians 1. He raised him from the dead. He set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Son, come sit. Take your rightful position as my heir. Inherit all that is for you and sit here on the throne beside me. Whom he called them, he also justified. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Romans 1, 4. Jesus Christ, start at verse 3. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. When he raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, and he ascended up far above all principality and power and might and dominion, it declared Jesus Christ to be righteous. Romans chapter 3 says that he might be just and the justifier of them which believe. Why did Jesus Christ need to be declared righteous to the universe? We talked about this last week, so we'll see if you listened last week. Keith talked about it a little bit this morning. Because on the cross, what did he become? Sin. He's made to be sin for us. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. The personification of sin. He takes all the sin of all humanity for all, and it's right there on him. And when he dies, he's dying the death, not for his own sin, but for the sins of mankind. And now he's been put on display to the whole universe as made to be sin. He announces to the whole universe, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are thou so far from helping me in the words of my roaring? He announces, the bulls of Bashan surround me. That's the fallen angels, the devils that surround him. He announces about the dogs around him, the Gentile Roman dogs that are around him. The Father's forsaken him, and he dies. So what does the universe think? He's done. He died the death of all men. He just died. He suffered, he died, and then he raises from the dead. And not only does he raise from the dead, because Lazarus had done that, but he doesn't just raise from the dead, but he ascends up into the heavenlies, into the heavenly realm, and he goes into the throne room of God, and he sits down on the right hand of God, and the Father says, take your seat, son. And when God did that, what is he doing to the universe? He triumphed over them openly, Colossians says, when he went to the cross. He triumphed over them, making a show of them openly. And when he ascends to the right hand of the Father in the spiritual world, in the angelic world, what's going on? He's being justified. He has the righteousness of the Father. The attributes of the Father are given to the Son. And even though on the cross he's made to be sin, when the Father raises him from the dead and sets him in his own right hand in the heavenly places. In fact, go to Philippians chapter 2. Instead of just talking about it, we'll read about it. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 talks about all that Christ did and all that he accomplished on the cross. And then in Philippians 2 verse 9, wherefore, so verse 8, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that death of the cross was not just physical death, but spiritual death, alienation, separation from God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in Philippians chapter 2, that's that process. I'll raise you up, I'll set you at my own right hand, and every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess, because I declare he is just. And when God raised him from the dead, he demonstrated that. He proved that to the universe. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Yeah, you put me on a cross, and then once that happened, and this is getting off track, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, talks about the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection, and he says, which if the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, when God raised him up and sat him at his right hand, far above all principality and power and every name that is named, Satan kind of went, oh, crap. I messed that up. So he's declared to be righteous. He's justified and he's glorified. So all of those things, predestinated, called, justified, glorified, are about Jesus Christ and about what God did with him and about what he did with that person whom he foreknew before the world began. But what does all that mean to us? And why some of those things seem like it's talking about us and not about Christ? Go back to Romans chapter 8. And, oh, well, we went through those, didn't we? Yeah. All right. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And he says this, before he even gets to this part, the vanity and the all things of Romans, he says this in verse 14. As many as are led by the sons, by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And have children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Why can we cry, Abba, Father? And why is it that we are children of God? And how is it that we become heirs of God? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Heirs of God, but how do we get to be heirs of God? We're joint heirs with Christ. And that word joint heir is important. I should have put the definition up there, but when you hold something jointly, generally a husband and a wife, they hold their house jointly. They call it joint tenancy. And joint tenancy means that both of you own it all. So in other words, you can't draw a line down the middle of the house and say, well, honey, that's your side, and this is my side. Sometimes it works better that way, but you're not supposed to do that. As far as ownership goes, it's you own it all, she owns it all. Or you own it all, he owns it all. You own all the property jointly. We hold it in joint tenancy. We become joint heirs with Christ. That's why he says down in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us what? All things. So to give us all things, does he have to take some of them away from Christ? Or if he gives Bob all things, does he have to take all things away from Mary? No, because Bob has all things, Mary has all things, because Christ has all things. And they hold all things jointly because we're one with him. When a husband and wife get married, they become what? Husband and wife, one. I just said that, Bob. They become one. Yeah, they become one. When a husband and wife get married, they become one. When you become united with Christ, you become one with him. So all that is his is yours. When people get married, they are combining all their stuff. You know, and I understand then there can be divorce and all that, and then you got to divide it all back up. But the point is, you're becoming one, not just in physically, but in your possessions, in all that you have, and all that you own. Go to Galatians chapter 4. So Paul talks about it in Romans 8. He talks about it in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians 4, he says this, start at verse 4. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You know, and that's a word that you read there in Rome. Don't go back there, but I'll read it again to you because I forgot to point it out when we were there. Verse 15 of Romans says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Paul in Galatians 4 says that again, verse 5, to redeem them who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Same terminology he uses in Romans chapter 8. He uses here in Galatians chapter 4, Abba, Father. Therefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service to them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? That verse 9 we used a couple weeks ago when we talked about what does it mean to know someone? When he says, now are known of God, he's not saying, well, God didn't even know you existed until you had a relationship with him. He's saying, now that you have a relationship with him, you know him. You are one with him. You're identified with him. So you become one with him. But for this morning's topic, we receive the adoption of sons. Verse 7, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And he starts off, we should have started at verse 1. Look at verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So you can be an heir that is a child, but if you're an heir that is a child, you're still what? Under bondage, but you're still what? I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant. If you're an heir, but you're just a child, then what are you in the household? You're a servant because you're a child. But Jesus Christ died not so that we might just be servants, but verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of what? Sons. And what's the difference between a child and a son? Let's use my son Ryan or my son Jared. What's the difference between a child? Jared's kind of in between. Ryan's past the threshold. Maturity. Yeah. So you're no longer a child. Now you're a son. You're a full-grown son. You're not just a child anymore. You're not just a servant anymore. You've now received the inheritance, as it were. You are now an adult. You're an adult son. And what we are in Christ is not children. See, we're not the children of Israel. We're adult sons of God in Christ. And that's what Paul's telling us in Galatians chapter 4. Because ye are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. See, it's this sonship. It's this position that you have in Christ. Not just a child, but a full-grown child, an adult child, one that has received the full inheritance, one that, in verse 2, is no longer under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. We are now adult children, and the time appointed of the Father is when the Father placed you in Christ. Then you become an adult son of God. Back to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, Paul goes through these same issues. Only in Ephesians 1, it's not so much about Christ, but who he applies them to. In fact, keep your hand here in Ephesians and go back to Acts 26 for a minute, just real quick. Because what's the whole purpose of Paul's ministry and Paul's message? Well, in Acts chapter 26, he recounts what happened on the road to Damascus and the message that he received from the Lord. And he says in verse... This is verse 16 of Acts 26. This is the Lord speaking to Saul on the road to Damascus. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and of the things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Now listen, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and what? Inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So what's the point of Paul's ministry? That they might receive forgiveness of sins. Well, a child can have forgiveness of sins, but I want these Gentiles to receive an inheritance. I want them to be heirs of God, joint heirs with who? With Christ. That's the heart of Paul's ministry and message. And if you look back in Ephesians chapter 1, he goes through that. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him. How did he choose us? Did he choose Mary and Keith and Nadine and Matt and William? He chose Christ. He is the elect. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. He is the elect of the Father. He made one choice. He chose one person whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate. He knew one person. He chose one person. He blessed one person. He had a destiny for one person. We are chosen in him. He had chosen us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. See, where the Calvinist messes up is he reads that verse, he chose us before the foundation of the world. But he didn't choose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose him. And when you get in him, then what do you become a part of? Body of Christ, what'd you say? The us, yes. When you get in him, if he chose him, he chose us in him, then, so he chose him, if you get in him, then you become a part of the choosing. You become a part of the us that is in him that were chosen. I choose Christ. And if you get in him, you know what? How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Does he give you anything? He doesn't really give you anything. But what does he give to Christ? All things. So, and if you become a joint heir with Christ, not a co-heir, but a joint heir, so that everything that's his is yours, then what do you have? All things in Christ. Understanding this concept that we're talking about gives all the honor and glory to Christ. See, a Calvinist that says, well, he chose Craig and he chose Matt and he chose Carol and he, well, yeah, I'm one of the chosen. No, you're not. You got in the chosen. The chosen one is Christ. So if you read on, according to verse 4, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Who can stand in their own, who is it that God raised up and put at his own right hand and says he's holy and without blame? Christ, he did. So how can you stand before God that way? To be in Christ. That's why that we sang that song, Accepted in the Beloved. God sees my Savior, and then he sees me in the Beloved, accepted and free. And that we'll get to it here in a second. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What's the good pleasure of his will? The good pleasure of his will is to adopt others that he might be the firstborn among what? Many brethren. The Romans chapter 8 passage says to be called to be conformed to the image of his son. What is the image of his son? Full of what? Grace and truth. When we become one with Christ, what are we? Grace and truth. He is righteous. What are we when we get in him? He is sanctified. What are we when we get in him? He is holy. What are we when we get in him? But are we any of those things in and of ourselves? We're none of those. But in him, we are all those things. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. There's the song, right? Accepted in the beloved. Does God accept you? Mm-mm. But who does he accept always? He always accepts Christ. And if you are in Christ, God sees my Savior, and then he sees me in the beloved, accepted and free. That's the way it goes. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. And it's nothing about you. And modern Christianity makes it all about you and a little wee bit about Christ and then a whole bunch about the Holy Spirit. But it's all about Christ. Verse 7 says, in whom? In Christ. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which is purposed in himself. There's that pleasure of his will. If you look in verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. In verse 9, according to his good pleasure, which is purposed in himself. Then the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. When you get in Christ, is there any doubt about your destiny? See, people want to make predestination about something that God decides about you before you get saved. Before you got saved, God predestined you're going to get in Christ or you're not going to get in Christ. You're going to believe or you're not going to believe. Predestination is about whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So he foreknew somebody, he foreknew Christ. And when you get in Christ, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So our destiny is Christ's destiny becomes our destiny. So is there any doubt about your destiny? Can anything take you out of Christ? Is there any doubt about what's going to happen with Christ? Where he's going to spend eternity? What he's going to be doing in eternity? The position he's going to have in eternity? There's no doubt. It's all God's purpose. And you see the two things, what are the two things that Paul is supposed to preach? Forgiveness, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and an inheritance. Those are the two things. In verse 7 of Ephesians 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained what? An inheritance. Those two things that Jesus Christ told Paul to preach on the road to Damascus, there they are in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's message never changed, never altered from when God gave it to him on the road to Damascus. He said, I want you to go out and preach this. And in Ephesians chapter 1, when he writes to the church at Ephesus from prison in Rome after Acts 28, he says, here's the deal. In Christ, you get forgiveness. And in Christ, you get an inheritance. And it's all yours in him. Because God has determined his destiny. God has determined everything about Christ. It's all done. It's settled. It's a part of his eternal purpose. Back to Romans chapter 8 and that question that Paul asks in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He that spared not, well, verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, delivered him up for us all, how shall not he not with him also freely give us all things? All things that are in Christ are ours. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. You, as you just sit here today, do you, you know, in your flesh, could anybody lay anything to your charge? We'll just take all the husbands out of the room and let the wives have a talk about that, right? About what could be laid to your charge. But yet in Christ, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? How did you get to be God's elect? Through Christ. See, because you are in Christ, no one can lay anything to his charge, therefore no one can lay anything to your charge. Being elect is not, well, way back before the foundation of the world, God looked down through history and saw Bob Beam down there and said, I want that guy to be saved. I elect him to salvation. That's got nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. Way back before the foundation of the world, God loved Jesus Christ. And God said, I'm going to vest eternal life and eternal salvation and redemption and righteousness in my son, Jesus Christ. And all who get in him become my elect. Because he is my elect. And because they become joint heirs with him. And whatever is theirs. Because they have all things in him. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who is he that condemneth? Christ died. He was made to be sin for us. But then what? Then he was raised again, and he is at the right hand of God, declared to be just. Who is he that can anyone condemn Christ? Can you condemn Christ? You know, but there on the cross, he was made to be sin, so that's condemnation for him. No. Because Christ died, yea, rather, but don't forget, he did die, he did become sin for us, but he's risen again. And he's not just risen again, he's not just up from the grave walking around on planet Earth, he's ascended up far above all heavens and seated at the right hand of the Father. So who is he that condemneth? Who's going to march into the throne room of God and say, I condemn you? Do you want to take a shot at that? See how far you get before the seraphims blow you away? It's not going to happen. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as a sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is where? So where do you have to be in the love of God in a relationship sense? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Because that's where his love is. God's the love of the world. Understand that. But there's a love that is relationship based. And that love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all that God is accomplishing through Jesus Christ is his purpose. And if you're in Christ, then you are in his purpose. And all that happens outside of that, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature, tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, all those things, all the vanity of the world out there cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. All things that originate with man are vain, but all things that originate with God work to fulfill his eternal purpose. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Principalities, powers, tribulation, all those things Paul lists in Romans chapter 8, can any of those things undo the truth of God's purpose? No. Now, they're all out there, and they're all part of the vanity of the curse, and they're all working against you, but they can't, because you're in the love of Christ, which love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, and this is why that's important. So, is God in control? Our first question that we had. God is in control of all that he purposed to do, and his purpose cannot fail or be altered by the actions of sinful man. Anything that was needed to fulfill God's purpose, he's right on top of it. All that stuff that's going on out there that he lists in Romans chapter 8, when he says, death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, or tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, none of those are a part of God's purpose. And that's why none of those things can stop his purpose. See, here's the trouble with saying, well, because the Calvinistic viewpoint is, well, God has to be in control of everything in order to fulfill his purpose. Because every little thing plays into his purpose. But see, that's a very weak God. Because that's saying, if I can't control every one of you, then I can't accomplish my purpose. I have to be able to tell Mary where to be, when to be there, how to be dressed when she's there, what to do when she's there. I have to tell Matt where to be, how to look when he's there, what to say when he's there. I have to control everything, because that's the only way that I can fulfill my purpose, is to make a whole bunch of robots that just go around fulfilling my purpose. That was a robot, by the way, in case you didn't know. But here's what God can say. I have a purpose. And I purpose that purpose in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to work that purpose in Christ Jesus. And all of you, do whatever you want to do. And you know what's going to happen in the end? My purpose will win. My purpose will be accomplished. And all that you try to do, and all that Satan tries to do, and all that principalities and powers try to do, and all that powers and things present and things to come, and height and depth and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword, all that they try to do to thwart my purpose, it'll be in the dustbin of history. And Jesus Christ will sit on that throne, and all who chose to be one with him will sit on that throne with him. Because how shall I not with him freely give us, them, all things? So when you say God is in control, you're talking about a very weak, weak, inept, incapable God. A God with no power. A God that can only... When we talk about governmental systems in this earth, and you talk about totalitarian, communistic systems. Are they strong or are they really weak? They're really weak because they have to control. They have to control what you think. They have to control what you say. You can't say this. You can't say that. You can't post this online. You can't do that because they're weak. God is not weak. He does not need to control everything that you say or do for his purpose to be carried out. The purpose that he purposed in Christ Jesus will be carried out. And he is in control of all of that. And he will fulfill all of that. And the rest of you, do what you want. You can be a part of that or you can fight against it. But either way, he's going to win in the end. So that's, we actually answered one question, took extra time. We answered one question. So we'll come down through the rest of those questions and get some other verses as we go on. Let's bow in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking to your word this morning. We thank you that you are in control of your purpose and plan, and that no one, no principality, no power, no might, no dominion can do anything against that plan, and that we can do nothing against your truth, but only for your truth.